Well, we're going into Mark chapter 6, going into a section here that will, I assume, will take me 2 weeks to go through, to get through it. Last week, in earlier part of Mark, in verses 14, I believe it was, 14 through 29, we saw Herod's feast that he put on, and Herodias, and which led us into the martyrdom, the death of John the Baptist, how he was martyrdom. And again, we looked a bit of a parallel of who Herodias was, a woman who had married two uncles. Anyway, great desire for fame, and she wanted to kill the voice of God. The conviction that God was putting in her life through John the Baptist, she wanted to kill it and still it. And that's what society is trying to do to us. And the oppression to silence the voice of God in this age is getting stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. And so that was a bit of last week. Now, this week we move in to verses 30 through 44, Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. But let's pray first. And then we'll read through these verses together. Father, we just want to confess, Lord, our hunger to know you in greater depths, Lord, and to confess also the certainty and the promise of knowing our hunger filled by you, by being in the presence of you, Lord. We just thank you, Father, that you put within us a desire to pursue you, Lord, to press on, to know you in greater and greater measures, Lord. I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would not only put the hunger in us, Lord, but the will to pursue that hunger till we are quenched, Lord. As this song sang, feed us till we want no more. Lord, what a thing to say that we don't want any more fellowship with you, Lord. But that's what it's like, Lord, at times that we spend a certain amount of time with you and then we break it off, Lord. And that's the way it is in this life, Lord. But there's a life coming, Lord, where we will be forever in the visible presence of you, Lord. Father, I thank you for the presence that we do have with you, by the Holy Spirit living within us, Lord, that we can walk in constant fellowship with you, Lord, as you encourage us and bless us and strengthen us and cleanse us from sin. Lord, we just thank you for these wonderful presence of God that we have in our lives through the Spirit, Lord. We thank you. And Father, just pray then this morning again that you would speak to us. Holy Spirit, come and do miraculous things in our midst. Come and speak to our hearts. Come and, Lord, put a hunger in our hearts. Lord, come and set us free. Lord, bring light in where there's only been darkness. Lord, do that which only you can do. Father, we ask you to come and do that now. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Lord, give us hearts to will and to do of your good pleasure. Lord, open the scriptures to us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Mark chapter 6. Let's start in verse 30 and we'll read through verse 44. Let's see where we go here. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And so they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. And they arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. So he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and they said, "This is a deserted place and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But Jesus said unto them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they came and said, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. So there's our history, our Bible history. Alana, can I get my glasses? Okay, so as we read through this, we get the story of what we call the feeding of the 5,000. I'm going to work through this kind of verse by verse, and we'll just see how far that we get. But when I open it up, when I look at it, the first thing I notice in verse 30, then the apostles gathered to Jesus. That's the first thing. Am I gathering to Jesus? The apostles, and this, by the way, is the first time that Mark uses the word apostles in his gospel. He never uses it before this moment, and it is a people who gather onto Jesus. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus. Are we gathering to Jesus? We gather to so many things that can be gathered. People gather to things, but that they gathered to Jesus. And then if we drop down to verse 33 at the end, when the crowds came, it says, then they arrived before them. That's the disciples and Jesus. Then they arrived before them and they came together to him. Again, they came to him. And if we remember, if we went back a couple chapters, we would find in chapter 3 that Jesus called the disciples to be with him. So again and again and again, Mark, through the Spirit, focuses us on the need of being with Jesus. See, I can come to church and not be with Jesus. Are you with Jesus? Am I with Jesus? Am I gathering onto Jesus? Or am I coming to church? And so they must gather to Jesus. Just a couple things that jump out at me right away. When we think of last week's sermon, what we looked at in the scriptures, we saw a feast. Okay, Herod's feast. This week, when we look, we see a feast. Jesus's feast. Herod's feast wasn't so large as Jesus's feast was large. His was large. But Herod's feast was elaborate, gluttonous. And Jesus's was a simple affair, as we read about it through here. It was simple, sitting on the grass, common people. But Herod's was quite elaborate. He hosted only the first-rate citizens and nobles and rulers, the very elite of Galilee. Jesus gathers the simple of Galilee. You know, he loved the simple. Not many wise are called, not mighty men are called, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But he calls the weak things and the base things. And that's what we see Herod and people. They want to gather all the elite and the great ones. Jesus said, "I'll take the simple." It's okay to be simple and to be less than. So he hosted these first rate ones. Jesus brought in the ill, the poor, the lame of Galilee is who he brought in. Herod's feast would have been humanly exquisite. You can imagine it was a feast. And the food prepared there would have been prepared by the best chefs in Israel, probably. I mean, he would have hired the best cooks to cook for them. So Herod's feast would have been totally humanly exquisite, being prepared by the best chefs, while Jesus' meal was prepared in heaven by the hand of God. Great differences we see. Herod's had exotic and erotic entertainment, while Jesus' feast had the exposition of the truth of God, the Word of God, the power of God that healed men's souls rather than polluting men's souls, feeding them and treating them well. Such a contradiction of them that we see the difference. Herod's feast ended in what? Murder and death. Jesus' feast ends in life and food and sustenance. And that's where it is. The world offers us death. If I'm not in Christ, the world will kill me. The sin of the world will kill me. But if I'm in Christ, he gives me life. What a contradiction of the two. But it's the world versus being in Christ. Anyway, of all the miracles recorded in the four Gospels, okay, in all the miracles reported in the four Gospels, only two of them appear in all four Gospels. This is one of them. So one of them appear right here. Of all four Gospels, they only repeat two. This one, or they only record together two. This one, anyone want to guess at what the other one might be? Nope. Close. The resurrection. The resurrection of Christ. That's the only two that they all four repeat together. They repeat, of course, the crucifixion and those things, but those aren't the miracle signs necessarily. It was the resurrection. This incident takes place at the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Again, he's up in Galilee, the northern, kind of the northwestern part. He's up in Galilee. That's where he's been for about a year. He's been up there in Galilee, Nazareth, Capernaum, but the Galilee area. It's been a year. So this is kind of at the end of that. This incident takes place then at the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. It is the climax of the mystery. It is his going away party, if we wanted to say it that way. Very shortly, he moves across the Sea of Galilee, which is out of Galilee's area, back to Decapolis, and then he starts heading south back towards Jerusalem, where he ends his ministry and where he dies. So this is about a year before the death of Christ. We will go to John's gospel a lot. It says that it was the time of the Passover. And this is his Passover before the last Passover. So he's got about a year left before the crucifixion. So this is his kind of going away party from Galilee. And it's the climax of his ministry as he feeds them, those who are hungry and seeking for him. This is interesting as well. Of all 12 of the disciples, 11 of them came from Galilee. The only one who wasn't from Galilee was Judas. All the other ones came from Jesus's, in a sense, area, because he was from Galilee. And 11 of them came from Galilee. Judas came from down south. Not one of the 12 came out of the city. And that encourages us, because Jesus liked country boys. He picked 12 country boys. So I like that. Those are my words. I didn't find that in scripture, but he did. All of them came from the rural areas. That's where he picked 12 disciples from the rural areas. Isn't that great? Yeah. See, we're in there. We're okay, kind of, if we're his. In the reading here, we saw that it said that he fed 5,000 men. The Greek word for men there is not the generic term for manhood or for the human race. It is specifically used as males. He fed 5,000 males. So on top of that, they were women, probably more women than men, because most men were out working. Ladies were home taking care of the family. So there was 5,000 men. They were wives with their children. There were other women there. So the number could have been anywhere from 10, and some people say up to 25,000 people there. But there was at least 10 and probably closer to 20,000 people that were there that he fed. So the 5,000, again, is 5,000 men. So here he provides rest for the weary, food for the hungry, truth for the seeking, and Jesus still does that today. If I am weary, if I am hungry for truth, if I am still seeking God, this is what Jesus does today. And one of the things we're going to see, we've already read through it, is that he saw the population as sheep without a shepherd. And if you look at society today, they're going everywhere, but nowhere. You know, so fast they're going someplace, but it's nowhere. There's no real shepherds there. So that's kind of introductory. In verse 30 again, it says, then the apostles gathered themselves to Jesus, and Jesus told them, and they told Jesus all things. Again, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. You notice it says all things. I don't know what your translations say. All things, which means they gave detail. Paul and Alyssa gave some detail today, but they didn't tell us all things because we would be here till supper time, right? I mean, all things, there's so much to tell. And anyone who's gone out on a mission trip, there's so much to tell. The disciples, two by two, told Jesus all things. Imagine what that would have been like. Wow. They told them all things. It would have been tremendously exciting. But notice what it says. What they told them was, what it says here is that what they had done and what they had taught. So they did something first and then they taught something, which is the same as what Luke writes in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise, O Theophilus, have I written unto you of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And the point of it is that we got to take one step further back. In order to do something, you have to be something. The disciples were something. Jesus made them apostles. He made them disciples. He put within them a deposit of authority he placed upon them. And from what they were, they went and did something. It is more important for you and me to be something before we do something. Because if we do something without being something, the doing that we do will be powerless. It'll just be our own effort and our own strength. And yes, we may move men and we may move crowds. We may move emotionally then, but there will be no fruit to it lasting to the glory of God. And that's what happens in the churches. There's so much doing without being, and we must be something. And that's the lesson that we learned. Yes, they, all that they were doing and teaching, they, what they had done was based upon what they were. They were under authority. They were disciples. They had followed Jesus for up to almost 2 years, a year and a half for sure. They had followed him. They had left their homes. They had left their families. They had left their jobs. Paul and Alyssa told us, can you imagine if I said to you, or if someone said to us, Friday this week, you have to leave the country and you're going to go by foot and your whole house and everything you got, you can take everything with you that you can carry. And you're going to carry them all the way to the southern border. What are you going to take? You know, a bag. And as you go, you probably get robbed. So what you're taking that's valuable to you, you'll probably end up on the southern border with nothing in your bag. If you take money with you by the time you get there, you've probably been robbed four times. So you probably end up with nothing. You know, what would we take? What, there's nothing there for us to take. But Jesus sent them and they went. What a shocking thing it must have been. But anyway, it was important and more important to first be something than to do something. The doing that they did was because of what they were. So you and I, we must be in love with Jesus. We must know Christ. If I'm going to share him, how can I share with somebody something that I don't have? I want to share them about Christianity, but I'm not a Christian. That isn't going to work. I mean, it might impress somebody. It might do whatever. I might have great stories and I can tell stories of what other people did or whatever it might be. But in the end, they're not changed. It's more important to be something. And then when I am something, I can do something and then I can teach upon that. And that's the order. And it's always the order. That's the order. Be something, do something, teach something. But let the teaching back up what I do and let the doing back up what I am, if that makes sense. That's kind of what we see there with these guys right away. So from the being comes the doing, and from the doing comes the teaching. We are to be the embodiment of what we say. If I'm going to share with someone, be what I share. You know, that's why it's so important to live the gospel, not just to know the gospel, but to be it. Any brainiac can stand up and teach good theology and tremendous doctrine, but can they breathe the Spirit on us? Can we breathe the Spirit on one another? So that's the critical thing, is to be what we, to be something, to do something, then to teach something. Anyway, when the 12 returned, you can imagine how excited they were, and they must have been tired, because Jesus says after he heard them, he says, let's go away, Maybe he was tired of hearing them. Anyway, he says, we got to go away into a deserted place where it's quiet. We need to go someplace. But Jesus recognized that ministry was tiring. And Paul and Alyssa, you guys give yourselves out. You pour your life out to folks, and you're tired at the end. I remember when we went to Africa, and we would go for 4 or 5 weeks, and we were so blessed. It didn't happen every time, but I think 2 or maybe 3 of the 4 times that we went there, the last part of the week, we got to go someplace. And it was so rewarding. We felt it was so rewarding to go because you had spent 4 weeks of blood, sweat, and tears pouring yourself out on doing different things there that we got to go to Victoria Falls. And that was great, wasn't it, Joe? It was a real vacation because you were tired. You know, you'd done this and that. So Jesus says, we need to give you a break. So in verse 31, he said, let's come aside by yourselves to a deserted place. And rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And so again, Jesus acknowledges that their ministry had been trying and tiring, so let's go to a deserted place. I like the old King James, if I can get it right, Joe, you can correct me. He says, and so they departed to a desert place by ship. And so I'm always picturing, that's verse 31, I'm picturing in a ship, in the desert. I'm thinking, how does a ship take you into the desert? You know, but you got to picture it right. But I kind of always enjoyed that. I kind of chuckled every time I read it. So, but they went to a deserted place. It wasn't desert like sand. It means a deserted place, a place that is solitary, that is lonely. You got to pull away from the crowds and get rejuvenated in Christ. I hope we can do that at the men's retreat coming up at the end of the month. Please all come to the men's retreat. So anyway, that's the thing. So God often meets us in solitary places. He doesn't often meet people in the rush and the hub and above. Can I be still and know that He is God? If we look at the Old Testament and we see, when did God meet with Adam and Eve? Oh, in the still of the day, in the breeze. He just was quiet there. When did he bring out Abraham? He brought him out of the family and put him in a place all by himself. What did he do with Noah? He did the same thing with Noah. He chose Noah in the midst of the hubbub and says, come away and build an ark. What a lonely man Noah was. Nobody with him but his family. Nobody would follow him. God takes him to the solitary places. He does that all the way through. He did it with Moses. Where did he find Moses? In the desert, in the lonely place. Where does he find Elijah? He's alone. Where does Elijah find Elisha? He's out in the field plowing with yokes of oxen. And all the way through as you find it, where was David when they found David? He was all alone with his sheep up there in the hills or wherever he was. And that's the way it is. Come aside to a lonely place. We're so afraid of being still, of shutting everything out. Do it late at night, early in the morning, whenever you can, when you can get away, and be still before the Lord. It's so hard to do, but this is how God, he says, we've got to take you aside to a deserted place, to a lonely place, to a solitary place. That's where he sends them. And then into verse 32, so then they departed to a desert place in a boat by themselves. It's verse 32. So you read it in the King James for me. Yeah, there you go. They departed into a desert place by ship. I've always found that humorous, but anyway, so they departed to a desert place in the boat by themselves. I think the best rest that Jesus and his disciples had was in the boat. Because what happened when they hit shore? The crowds were waiting there for them. The rest they had, which Jesus knew, was, imagine this. It had to have been a Friday. You ask me why? Because there was a big fish fry. And when was it? It was right before Passover, which is Lent. So it had to have been a Friday, I'm guessing, but I could be wrong. Anyway, so they get there, and they're all waiting for them. So they imagine being in the ship, just floating across the sea, somewhat near the shore, because the people from the shore could see them. So they weren't way out there. They were protected by the shoreline, and they're just having this wonderful Friday afternoon ship ride, boat ride. Isn't that fun? Let's all get a pontoon and go on the pontoon at Ponce when we go there. You know, we love doing it. So that's the rest that they got. That was the rest. I think that was the only rest that I think they got, was as they did that. If we read John's, and I love reading the parallels, I've read this in probably 8 different translations, these stories in all 4 gospels. So you read it 12, you know, every time you read a translation, there's 4 times. But in John's, it seems that someplace in there, Jesus and them were able to get away for a while and sit on the base of a mountain. And then they saw the crowds coming to them. And that's when he then had to feed them. So just a little chronology there. They seem to have gotten away and gotten to the foot of a mountain and sat there, maybe take a little bit of a break. And then the crowd saw him. Oh, there, Jesus is over there. And they come flocking to them. And that's when he says, hey, we got to feed him. It's late in the day. We've got to do something. And that's, you'd pick that up from John's gospel. Going down to verse 33. But the multitude saw him departing, or saw them departing, and many knew him. And they ran there on foot from all the cities, and they arrived before them, and they came together to him. Again, coming together to him. And let our gathering be unto him. These folks were so needy and so hungry for truth in life that they ran from city and village, tracking Jesus' boat as it sails off. They can see it sailing, and that's the boat Jesus is on. Let's follow him. And they come. How many of them? You know, 10,000, 20,000 people are coming to follow him, to see him. That was the attraction he had for them. They want to find Jesus. Some of them would have traveled up to maybe 8 or 10 miles to follow him, to get there, to get around the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, to go around there and get up over here by Bethsaida. They would have traveled up to maybe 10 miles up there to get there, running all day to see Jesus. We think it's a long way to drive a mile to church. These guys were pursuing him. So in the midst of this religious society, this is another thing I think I find so strange. They're in the midst of the most religious society on earth. They're the Jewish people. It's the Jewish nation and religion that they're there. They're in the midst of this society, a society that's filled with teachers, scribes, Pharisees, rulers. Yet Jesus finds multitudes who are hungry to hear the truth. So in the midst of all these teachers and Bible expositors, they're starving to death, because they never hear the truth. No man spoke like this man spoke. No one brings the truth to us like this man. No one feeds us spiritually like this man, even in the midst of it all. So we can go to a conference, but is Jesus being delivered to us? Am I receiving Christ in the conference? We can go to a retreat. Am I receiving Christ there? We can come to church. Am I receiving Christ there? So in the midst of this tremendously religious society, a society that was started by God, they're starving for the truth. They're starving for God at the banquet table. However vast the majority of them, they're led by curiosity. Most of them are led, I believe, most of them are led by curiosity. But there are some that are really hungry for him. They're hungry. The other ones are hungry for sensationalism. John tells us in his gospel, chapter 6, verse 2, his parallel, then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Their motives were wrong. They wanted to see something. They're sensational. And it's, you know, we still do that today. People are still doing that today in different churches all over the place, seeking, going to this thing and to that thing and to that thing because it's sensational, running here, running there. And that's what they were doing because they had seen the miracles. They wanted to see more. Looking down to verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, I think that's coming out of the boat, he saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus sees them as sheep not having a shepherd. Again, we have to realize they're in the midst of Israel. A religion that had been set up by God, that had, again, most of them man-made and man developed these ministries, whether, but the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers and the leaders and the teachers and the rabbis and on, there they were all. And yet Jesus looks at them and says, they don't have a shepherd amongst them. There's no shepherd there. I find it just amazing. And so what does he do? He teaches them. See, I might say some negative things sometimes about just teaching academically, just brainy wise, because there's got to be spirit in it. But teaching is so important. Teaching, teaching, teaching. Doctrine is important. It sets the foundations of what we should do. It puts parameters around us so we only go so far and we stay within those doctrines, those principles of truth. They are so important and it's good to know that. It's so good to know that. But Jesus saw them as sheep, not having a shepherd, and so he began to teach them what they had to know. They didn't have a shepherd. Again, they were sheep not going to heaven. They were grazing on food that was bad food. They weren't grazing on Christ, so he had to pull them in and show them what to feed upon. It says that he was moved with compassion. Okay, this word is used 12 times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, because that's the only place it's used. It's used 12 times and only of Jesus. No one else has compassion like this compassion. It is a different word than all the other compassions you'll find in the New Testament. All 12 times it's used of Christ, usually in this same reference type where he has compassion over the multitudes. There was such a movement, it means to be moved to the inwards, to such a depth that it affects everything. I mean, he gave his life's blood. He took insult for us. He took blame that wasn't his. We know what he's done. He's left the Father's throne. This holy God became flesh and blood for us. He not only became flesh and blood for us, he took all of our sin upon him. I mean, the message of the gospel is that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone, there's not a proud one amongst us who can say, I've never done that. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the debt, the penalty for sin is an eternal hell. And everybody should go there. If justice was perfect and executed as it should be in the first level, everyone would end up in hell who has sinned, and all of us have sinned. But the compassion of God, he sends his son who bears that blame upon himself, who takes all my sin, and we're not good. I haven't deserved heaven. You haven't deserved heaven. None of us are good. No one is good. Jesus said that to the rich young girl. There's nobody good except God. It says it again in Romans 3. There's nobody good, but Jesus interceded for us. He stepped between us and the justice of God, and he took all of my debt, all of my guilt, all of my sin. He put it upon himself. He took it upon himself, and he was there penalized. The wrath of God was poured out upon him on the cross. My sin was put upon him, and it's put upon him. I need to bow my knee to him and live for him and accept him for all that he's done for me. It is no longer I that lives. It's Christ who lives through me and in me. This is what we must do. And as we do that, my sin is taken away. Your sin is taken away. And we receive his righteousness. My sin's gone, but that's not enough. We get his righteousness. This is the compassion of God. It is a word that is only used of Jesus. It moved him so much that he left heaven. He said, Father, send me. I will go. And I will stand in their place as sinners. The worst pile of sin men can pile up, put it all on me. And he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So this is compassion, only used of Jesus. We might have empathy and sympathy towards people. It might move us a bit. Paul and Alyssa were moved by these things. But the compassion that Christ had was something so deep that we don't understand it. Used 12 times and only of him. To me, it's amazing. And it seems ironic to me that this Jewish nation was blessed as the chosen people of God. A people that God had taken onto himself. God had given them his written word and his divine oracles, yet we find them as sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus saw this, and he was moved to them, and he's moved to us today. There's nobody in this room that the heart of God will not move to if I'm willing to meet him. It's only us that keep him away. He would reach to us. Again, Paul and Alyssa, they know something of what it is, not that you didn't know before, but what it is to see sheep without a shepherd. As you see these lost young people on the beach seeking worldly things that cannot supply, cannot satisfy, but will lead to hell, is where they end up. And to see them as sheep without a shepherd. To see these people that have walked through countries. I think, Paul, you said the other night, some of them had gone through 10 countries, or the United States was the 10th or 11th country that they had walked through to get here. You talk about sheep without a shepherd. That's what you see. So they've seen it. We've seen it in different countries in Asia, up in the mountains and the hills of Myanmar, or in Cambodia. Talk about sheep without a shepherd. Or when we went to Africa and back into Mozambique, into the Gorongosa Mountains, they come out of the bushes, hundreds and hundreds and maybe a couple thousand of them, sheep without a shepherd. Or when I went to the refugee camp, a million people on the borders of Mozambique and Malawi, and I was there and saw the smoke rising up in the morning of just a million souls that are lost, sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus said he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Do you want to be shepherded? Do I want to be shepherded? Will I let Jesus shepherd me? Anyway, so we see Jesus again and again teaching them, for they had not been taught, nor had they learned. So here are these people who grew up in the Jewish religion, saturated supposedly by all the laws and the offerings and the sacrifices and the laws and all these things. There they are under teaching of rabbis and teachers and rulers and Pharisees, whatever. There we see them again and again. But he sees them and he sees there's a need for me to teach them because they don't really know what God is like. They don't really know how to come to God because they've been told they've got to go religiously to God. They've got to do all these sacrifices perfectly to get to God. They've got to do them again and again, and they never got to know the character of God. Are we learning the character of God, of who God is? So he again and again needed to reiterate the truths of the kingdom of God. This is what he taught them. It says it again and again. It's at least a dozen times in the Gospels. It says that Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. They're synonymous. Interchange them if you want to. I don't think we do harm to the scriptures to do that. Reiterated the truths of the kingdom of God in heaven. Their minds were filled with misconceptions of who their heavenly Father really was. Who is Father to me? Who is God to me? God wants us to see him clearly. He doesn't want to hide from us. He wants us to see his beauty and his love for us and his holiness and his sincerity to save us and his desire to conform us to his image, because he knows then and only then will we be complete and happy, and then and only then can we give him glory. This is what Jesus wants to teach them again and again and again. And we too, we must be taught and know who God is, because some of us see God as a hard man. And he's always after to strike us. And some of us see God who's a Santa Claus. All he does is give. And some see God as a God who doesn't really care about anything. He's, anything goes. Well, these things aren't what he is. He is what he is in the scripture. Read him in the scriptures and find him in the truth of our quiet time. In Luke 9:11, it tells us that Jesus spoke to them then the things of the kingdom of God. That is, the things of the realm of salvation. And the life in God. This is what life in God is like. He calls it a kingdom, kingdom of heaven. But this is what life in God is like. This is what the realms of salvation are like. This is what he's trying to teach them. Jesus speaking of the kingdom of God and in heaven. Again, it's mentioned at least a dozen times throughout the scripture. So that's verse 34. Jesus came, or when he came out, he saw the multitude. He was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. And so we began to teach them many things. Jesus is here to teach us today, tomorrow, whenever, all week long. Am I willing to be taught? You know, there's one thing to have a shepherd, but it's something else to be shepherded, to be willing to be shepherded. And Jesus longs to shepherd us. He loves us. He corrects us. You know, every man, every woman that he loves, every child that he has, he chastises them if they go astray, because he loves us. God's heart pours out towards us in this sense that he wants us to be sold out for him. Don't be afraid of him. Don't be afraid of being holy. Don't be afraid of being in love with God. Don't be afraid of being a fanatic with God, to be sold out for Christ. And that's what his heart. We don't want him to look upon Bethel Fellowship and say, oh, there's a people, a bunch of sheep that have no shepherd, the major shepherd. We don't want that. We want to be shepherded by God. So there's our challenge, and we'll catch the next half of those verses next week, God permitting. So let's pray, and then let's close with that song again and partake in the song. Interact with the song, Take My Cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. You know, and that the cup is our life. It's our hearts. It's our life. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this morning, Lord, the banquet that you set for us. Thank you for what we heard from Paul and Alyssa. Lord, bless them. May these experiences be rich in their hearts and, Lord, be a taste of Jesus in their life. And Father, just take these words that we've seen this morning, Lord, and do in us, use them as you would like to use them, Lord. Help us to be shepherded, Lord, that we submit to you and let you shepherd us regardless of the cost. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.